I don't have any here to read this morning, but we will be going along in a minute. All right, we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your presence here and the spirit that we have to praise you. Lord, you are steadfast. We can count on you. And we're here to give praise to your name, Lord. As it says, that bright hope for tomorrow, strength for the day. Isn't it true, Lord? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Lloyd, do you want to show up that thing there? I wrote a list of behavioral actions and attitudes, and I call them spiritual darkness. And they are, in a way, they could be called spiritual disfigurements. Spiritual disfigurements. And there's a raft of them. I think I've got 9 pages of these. And if any of you are interested in what all these disfigurements are, if you will write to me at email at rbt5@cox.net, and I'll send you the whole list. And there's a bunch of them. And I wrote this some time ago. Nancy, you bought that book, Perfecting Holiness. And all these attitudes and actions are listed in a book called Perfecting Holiness. It's not much, probably $4, $5, something like that. And Rebecca Wilson can get it for you, called Perfecting Holiness. And Nancy, as I remember, you were quite taken with it. So probably I've forgotten about it by this time, but that was some time ago. But I'll tell you where all this is going. It's on Matthew 13, verse 40. Matthew 13, 40. And I've preached on this so many times, you probably have it memorized, particularly verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Now, if you've noticed in the preceding verse, it gives you the time. It says it will be at the end of the age that this will happen. And we agree, don't we, that this shall happen? Do we agree that this shall happen as God has said?
Yes.
But we don't know how. We know when, at the end of the age, but we don't know how this will happen. It will weed out of his kingdom. It doesn't say out of the world. It says out of his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Now, I submit to you, as nearly as I know, this has begun. And you can verify this in your own spiritual life by asking the Lord if this is true. You don't have to take my word for it. I'm saying that it has begun. In fact, it began with me in 1948, when the Lord spoke to me about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is number 6 of 7 Jewish observances. And you could call it the Day of Reconciliation. Now, the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile man to God. We don't often think about that. We think the purpose of the gospel is to bring us to heaven. God knows I'm ready for that today. I'm sure you are too. But the purpose of the, but Paul never said that, nor did Jesus. The purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us to God. And the feast that celebrates that reconciliation is the Day of Atonement. And this, that this in Matthew 13, 40 and 41 is a reconciliation to God of people by removing everything that is evil, everything that causes sin, everything you might say that is disfiguring. It has not occurred previously in the Christian church. See, Jesus said it at the end of the age, this shall take place. We don't know how it will take place, but we know it will take place at the end of the age. And I would suggest, since I'm making such a radical pronouncement, that it has started, then you can verify that in your own personal prayer life. You say, I'm sure you hear from the Lord, and you can just say, is this true? Now, there's a difference between sin and these disfigurements. I call them spiritual darkness. That's a little too strong. I'd call it spiritual disfigurements, probably. There are things that keep us from being reconciled to God. And we have them, but we have maybe 30 or 40 of these, but we have not known it. Now, when we don't know of a disfigurement in our personality, such as this first one I've listed, which is treachery and faithlessness and lack of integrity, we may not be aware of that at all. Our friends are, and God is, but we're not. And therefore, to us, it is not sin. Now think about Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible says God created them naked. They were naked. The Bible says it's a shame to be naked. In Revelation, he says, pray that the shame of your... No, he says, get spiritual robes, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. So it was not a sin to them, but it nevertheless was a disfigurement of their personality. They were not wholly acceptable to God, being naked. But God, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the tree of evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the eternal moral law of God. And when they did, they became aware. The key is aware. They became aware of this disfigurement, of this reproach, of this that is not in the image of God, because God is never naked. God always is covered. Christ always is covered. And so it was not in the image of God, but they did not know of it. But when they ate of this tree, and how that happened, I do not know. What I wrote about it in a recent essay. Bill probably knows the name of it. I can't remember. So I think the name of the essay is The Eternal Moral Law of God. The moment they became aware that they were naked, sin entered. If they had not done anything about it. But the sin at that point was disobedience. The sin was not that they were naked. The sin was the sin of disobedience. And that separated Adam and Eve from God, and they were driven from the garden, not because they were naked. God took skins and clothed them, because God will not have naked people around him. And God was incensed because of their disobedience. Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to? And as a result, they were driven from really heaven on earth, into backbreaking toil doing farm work, which I have done with a short-handled hoe, and I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. It's very, very hard work. Probably the hardest work I've ever done was working on Lobmeyer's farm down there, hoeing weeds, reaping string beans and things. And so they moved from heaven to a very hard existence because of their disobedience. They became aware, and God did not want them aware. And all this time in the Christian church, we have known major principles of sin given to us in the Ten Commandments, and then repeated more in detail in the New Testament. But they were, God says, don't do these. And if we do, we're made aware of them by reading in the book. If we're made, it says not to steal, and we steal, then that's sin. And God regards it as sin. And we can, whenever we become conscious of sin, we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we do that by confessing to God with that we have sinned and calling it sin, and then asking God to help us to never, never do that again, to go to God and say, never again. And if we do that in sincerity, the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we have always known throughout the church age, though the accent has been on forgiveness way more than it is in the New Testament. The New Testament does not emphasize forgiveness. It emphasizes Christ and how we are to serve Him. But because it appeals to man, man has made forgiveness, apart from deliverance, the big issue. Come to Christ and He will forgive you. But you see, that doesn't do mankind any good, or you any good, or God any good, because you're still disfigured in personality. And now we have come to the time of reconciliation. That's why I keep emphasizing the end of the age. There comes a time when God will remove sin. Now, as we go through some of these attitudes, these are not what we ordinarily regard as sin, but they're things that are not found in God or Christ. And if we are in heaven with people, we would not want anyone to be disfigured in this matter. That's why it's important. It does not show a love for our neighbor or a love for God, which is the main commandments. But we have them, and as we go through some, we won't get through all of them. If that pertains to you, they will not all pertain to you. You may have, in the first one as integrity, you may have an honest and good heart, and that's the kind that receives the gospel. But there, all of a sudden, something may go zing, and that's the one, after I'm preaching here, to come up to the altar and wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. Because this tells us in Matthew 13 that these are tares, and they'll be removed and burned in the fire. Because God does not want anything in His kingdom that causes distress. Nothing. So the first one, and Lloyd, if you want to, as I come to them, highlight them. And by the way, we will not be having a song after the service, because there will be people who want to pray. But some nice organ music would be really appropriate. But I want to give people a chance. Whenever I preach on the Day of Atonement, there's always at least one person, and usually about 10, that God speaks to. And oh, you may enjoy this. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9 through 13, this is about the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, all of those who had been, for one reason or another, removed from their inheritance, went back home. It was the Jubilee of deliverance and release. And the interesting thing is, it happened every 50 years on the Day of Atonement. So as I am reading these different behaviors and attitudes, just remember, God sees these for you and me as a release, not as a condemnation, but as a release, because they are spirits that have us in bondage. And as far as the people who are now in the spirit realm, they will be going through the same thing at the same time, because you see, our filthiness is of the flesh and of the spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1. And the Bible says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so if you don't get the victory over a lack of integrity, you will bear it with you. You will be in the spirit realm, in heaven, if you will, as a spirit without integrity. See, it has to be dealt with at some time. And you know, these are all preludes. We might think, well, God, you know, the whole list of these 100 things or whatever they are, take them all. And he won't do that. He won't do that for two reasons. Do you know what they are? First, huh?
We'd collapse.
You would collapse. You would collapse because much of your motivation in life comes from wrong spirits. Spirits of lust will drive you to do things. Spirits of pride will do you things. Spirits of violence will cause you to do things. And these are the motivation. These are how you live. Maybe you're ambitious and you work yourself night and day to make money. See, and if God took that spirit of ambition, you wouldn't have any motivation. And if he took everything, you'd collapse. The second thing is probably more important, and that is God wants you, what's the term, immune. He wants you immune in the future. Just like in a person that the mother wants the child to be immune to chickenpox, we'll say, chickenpox. All right, so mothers do this in the old days. They don't now. But if they have a child in the house with chickenpox, they take a portion of the food that they have eaten from and give it to the healthy child. And what that does, and of course we do the same thing with a vaccination of a live or dead virus, what it does, the body senses this invader and it builds up an immunity to that particular germ or virus, and that way you are immune. And God wants to make us immune to sin. So let's say he speaks to you about lack of integrity. You're not a faithful person. You say one thing and you do another. That's a person without integrity. God is not like that. Jesus is not like that. But we'll call it a disfigurement. Your friends know it. They know you can't be trusted. You can say you're going to do this or that, but you probably won't. And that is an evil thing. That's not acceptable in the kingdom of God. I mean, how'd you like your next door neighbor to be a person without integrity? You know, whatever he said, whatever you said to him, Vi, you could never count on his response, because he might tell you that he's going to do wonderful things, but he never does them. And there's people like that. It's a disfigurement. And so what happens when the Lord reveals that to you, now you've got to act, just like Adam and Eve acted. You've got to act now, because you were not aware that you were that kind of a person, but now you are aware that you're a person without integrity. So you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and he gives you strength. See, there's entered into your personality now an awareness of sin. And so when you go to the Lord Jesus through his blood, he gives you the power, the antibodies, whatever you want to call it, to overcome that integrity. You've confessed it, repented. Now the Lord gives you virtue from his blood to overcome in the future. When you tell somebody you're going to do it, you do it if it kills you. You learn integrity. Men and women of God have integrity. And lo and behold, your body has a chance. Now you have a chance to build up immunity to it. So in the future, we'll say 1,000 years from now, and you should be exposed to that, you're immune to it. Do you see that? It's an immunity. It's an immunity. So when you're made aware of any of these attitudes or actions, just remember, God wants to build in you. He's not condemning you, but he does expect you to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. And when you do, you will become immune. And that's why he doesn't take them all from you by saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm so rotten, just deliver me." People love that. Then they didn't even have to think. What are the two things I told you, the two reasons why he doesn't lift all this stuff from you? First, you would not have any motivation any longer, because without you realizing it, you're motivated by unclean things, desires. That keeps you going. You don't realize it, but that keeps you going. And what's the second reason? You would never develop an immunity. You would be like Adam and Eve. See, there was nothing written on their slate. They had no experience, no teaching, nothing. And so whatever came along was written on their slate, and bing. So God doesn't want you like that. He doesn't want you innocent. You may notice also, as we go along, just think, would Jesus do this? And you'll see that you know he wouldn't. Would God do this? You know he wouldn't. And would a small child do this? And you know he wouldn't. That's why they enter the kingdom. It's because they haven't got old enough to develop all this stuff. A treacherous, faithless spirit, lack of integrity. The Lord Jesus is faithful and true. It's a good thing for us, isn't it, that Jesus will do what he said he will do? Could you imagine what it would be like if Jesus did not have integrity and he promised us something, but it never came to pass? And so if you're going to be in his image, you have to have integrity. God has integrity of character. He's faithful and true. And then you have to say, "Lord, is it I who am standing in the need of prayer? And if not, blow it off. If it is, you need to come to the altar and wash your robe and say, 'Lord, it's true. I've been a two-faced. I'm a salesman. I tell people what I want to, but I have no intention of doing it like a presidential candidate. I tell you whatever you want to hear, but I have no intention of doing it.'" See, that's a lack of integrity. All right, the second one is self-centeredness, and I include a self-love and self-will. And God gives us a cross to bear. Many years, we are denied what we want fervently. We're forced to do what we have no heart to do, but we just keep on obeying the Lord, keep on obeying the Lord. And what that results in is obedience to God and a lack of self-will and self-centeredness. We become aware of other people. We can become aware of God instead of me, me, me. It's that happens when you suffer enough. Yeah. All right. The third one, an ungrateful attitude. Did you thank the Lord for anything today? Well, I did a whole bunch of stuff. I'm used to it. I get up, something works. Thank you, Lord. When I throw the switch, the light comes on. One day in the future, we may throw the switch and the light may not come on. And then we will wish we were grateful and thankful to the Lord that the electricity is still on. Otherwise, it would have been pretty cold this morning. So that's something you can thank the Lord for. When I tie my shoes, I thank the Lord I didn't break the shoelace. Usually, I must have a heavy hand. Bing, there goes the shoelace. And then I have to stop and mess around. So I thank the Lord for that. And you can find so many little things. Thank the Lord that you're well. You don't have a sore throat. A lot of people are sick today. There's a lot of sickness going around. And you can thank the Lord. Did you thank the Lord today for your health? Let's do it right now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have health. We thank you we're not hurting. We thank you that we haven't had some symptom of cancer or something else. We thank you, Lord. Just thank you because you are so wonderful and you keep us. It's good to live in Thanksgiving. Self-interest rather than principle. Now, right here is where a lot of people fall. And I think it may be more true of men than others, but I'm not sure. But a person who wants to please God has principles which they live by. This I will do, that I will not do. And a person without that does whatever feels good. And I'm sure people that take drugs must know the consequences of defiling the body. God says, I will destroy anyone because a body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it feels good. There's a euphoria. I don't want to live without my drugs. They make me feel so good. I remember, I think it was when I had my heart attack. I was in the ambulance, and they got about as far as, this is on the way to Zion, they got about as far as Mission in Center City. And right in that area, there's a lot of druggies and things in the motel there, and there's a lot of drug activity. There used to be anyway. And they gave me something for pain. I mean, I had pain. And I'm not, I don't take drugs, but I felt so good. I said to the paramedics, where do you get this stuff? Wow, that felt good after all that pain. So I can understand people want to live in a euphoria because life, by and large, is tough and it's filled with pain and anxiety and worry and dread and everything else. And so people resort to alcohol and drugs because they don't want to bear that. But that's not wise because there's a penalty for all of that. So if you're going to do anything and be a person on whom other people can depend, you just suck it up. The pain, the dread, the worry, and all the rest of it. You just live with it. Because the way out ends up with a guy walking the streets with his little shopping cart looking for a place to sleep. That's the end of people who won't take life as it is. They don't have courage enough to take life as it is. So self-interest, rather than doing what is right. When you do what you know what is right, it can be joyous or it can be painful. And if you can only take the joy and not take the pain, life is not for you because that's the way it is. You've got to take the bitter with the sweet. Remember when they were purifying, who was it, Esther? They had 6 months of the bitter. 6 months of the sweet. If you could just take the sweet, not the bitter. I don't say anymore. A perverse mind has no place in the kingdom of God. Now, what is a perverse mind? It's a mind that always expresses the opposite, contradictory, quarrelsome. A lot of Christian people are like that. If you say, oh, isn't this a beautiful day? They'll say, but it may rain. Right away they want an argument. Right off the bat. It may rain, and they may be correct, but they're so unpleasant to talk to. A contradictory person. Just, hey, you know, if you said, I think there's going to be a storm coming, they would say, well, why don't we appreciate the nice weather while it's here? They'll find some way to contradict what you're saying. They don't mean to, and they can't help it. It's a spirit. All these things are spirits. And that's why it says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So if you're finding out that when you talk to someone, you're all the time saying, but, you better ask the Lord, might it not be better to wait at another time and express my opinion when it won't, you know, throw a lot of cold water on my friend? All right. That's a disfigurement. See, we wouldn't think of that as sin. So I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about things that God does not want in his kingdom. God does not want a perverse person next to him. So when he says something, they say, yes, but. That's no fun. And so that's the way, that's something we want to get rid of. It's a disfigurement. Ask God. A gossiping, slandering spirit. Now the Bible tells us in many places to build up our fellow Christians. But you see, when you give way to slandering and gossiping and speaking evil about a Christian, you are doing Satan's business. You're making it more difficult for that person to overcome and do what is right. But you see, it feels so good to find something negative to say about somebody. But that is because it is Satan who makes it feel good. If we felt as Jesus feels when we are gossiping or slandering someone, it would not seem so like honey in our mouth. You know what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about the day of atonement, the day of reconciliation to God. And this that I'm doing is a direct answer to Margaret's prayer. It's a direct answer to your prayer that God would, I can't even remember the words, but I sat there thinking, that's it, that's it, that's it, that's it. We want to press further into God. This is the way to walk in it, God says. This is the way. Wash your robes. You find in Revelation 22, it says you cannot go through the gates into the city unless you wash your robes. An undisciplined tongue. Now, there are people who love to talk, and I don't know why. It may taste good. It may vent something inside, or it may be out of fear or trying to justify ourselves. But what happens is their tongue runs ahead of their brain. They haven't thought of the consequences of what they're saying. It just goes on and on, blather, 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 blather. That's a spirit. I saw it once in a person, not anyone that's here, who was gossiping on the phone to someone, and I saw the spirit. It is a spirit. So before you say something, think, what will be the results of my saying this? Because there's results, you know. To anything you say, it affects people. It affects the spirit realm, if nothing else. And James says it's an unruly member. We can steer a ship, huge ship with a small rudder, but you can't take care of your tongue. So if that strikes you, You don't walk out and say, oh, fiddle-dee-doo, wasn't that a nice service? Or maybe it wasn't so nice. The spirit of fear, cowardice, and timidity is unclean. It's a disfigurement. And it has no place around God. You know why? Because fear and faith cannot dwell together. Fear and faith cannot dwell together. Sometimes, like fear, God regards it as more serious than we do. Now, if you had down on here adultery, oh, we know that. But fear, oh, give us space. Everybody's a little timid. It's the first hard to say, personality. Lloyd, flip us up Revelation 21:8, will you? I want to show you something here remarkable. You may never have noticed. But the cowardly, see, this is the first in the lake of fire already. But the thing is, it doesn't say cowardice. What's the difference between cowardly and cowardice?
Being cowardly is spirit.
Cowardly describes a person. Cowardice describes an attitude. So the lake of fire is talking about people, the cowardly, the unbelieving. Now, this morning you might say, you know, that's really true of me. I really am a coward. That's hard for a man to face up. I don't know if it is for a woman or not. Well, you come and you get rid of it. You wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. And then you're not a coward any longer. You were a coward, but now you're not a coward anymore. It's the cowards, the cowardly, that will be in the lake of fire. Of all the things, doesn't that show us that God does not regard attitudes the same as we do? We'd say that's the least of the person's problems, that they're a coward, aren't we all? But God says, you can't get anywhere with me if you're cowardly. And that's why he turned Israel back into the wilderness. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Can you bear it? Margaret said we need to hear what God is saying. Well, this is what God is saying. It's his word. The fear of change. Being afraid because change is coming. Well, that's something God does not want us to be afraid of, change. Our nation may change drastically in the next few years, but God doesn't want us afraid of it because he'll be with us in the change just as he always has been. Now, I notice in the song this morning, it said, O Lord, you are holy and just. Now, what does it mean, God is holy? We say, Lord, you are holy. What does it mean? I don't know. Yes, it has a sense of purity. I thought you'd guess by now. All of these things I have mentioned are not present in God. That's what holiness means. You could think of it as holy, clean, W-H-O-L-L-Y, clean. But it's clean from these behaviors. God is not disfigured by any of these things. But we are, because we haven't come to the end of the age, and it started. And as I said, you can validate what I'm saying by coming to the altar and saying, Lord, how about it? Are you ready to take these things out of us? I guess he always was. But you see, we weren't made aware. All right. Fear of success or fear of failure. Well, that motivates people in a big way, doesn't it? He'll replace our fear. Do you know there's such a thing as fear of success? Did you know that? I know someone who was successful. Every time they were successful, they got drunk. They couldn't bear the thought. of being successful. Doesn't that sound odd? All of these things sound odd, unless it's you. But it's true. There's some people that are deathly afraid of success. They can't stand it. That makes it rough on their wife, because she says, well, you finally made what you wanted. Well, I'm going to go out and get drunk. I'm not sure I can stand this. There's a fear of failure with some people. And that will drive people to great extremes. And God does not. I've been guilty of that. I know that. That's why I've had the problems with my heart and all. It's just driving myself. And back of that is a financial fear. And there was no reason for it. My bills were paid. But see, these things don't let go in the light of rational thinking. They are pressed into you. I can remember when I couldn't buy a stamp when the stamps were 3 cents. You can believe that. I had to leave my car down in center of San Diego because I ran out of gas. I didn't have money to get any more gas and walk the rest of the way to Bible school. And that made an imprint on me, I'm telling you. And maybe some of you have been poor like that. And you know what it's like to have a fear of failure, a fear you won't have enough money and it don't. Now here's one you might not recognize or think of. In fact, many of these you probably wouldn't recognize or think of, is a sense of inevitability. That will destroy people. Because they feel, what's the use? I'll never amount to anything. Because this is what's going to happen. I'm just going to grow old and end up in a hospice or a nursing home or something. See, it's inevitable. And Jesus is the opposite of inevitability. You know, it's like he says, look, God can do anything. Why don't you ask? Oh, it will work for some people, but it won't work for me. I mean, the things up there, and I told you, I asked God, I want to preach the kingdom wherever people breathe the air, and it's well on its way to being answered, well on the way to being answered. And I was teaching the fifth grade at the time. There was no way. There were no computers in those days, personal computers. There's no conceivable way that could happen. But it's happening. Our God is a mighty God. Why don't this morning, before you leave the church, think about what you would really like to happen and ask God for it. And if it's good for you, he'll answer it. He'll add no sorrow with it. He will add no sorrow with it. If it's not, he will change your heart so that you'll pray for something that you really will enjoy. God is that good. Now, a sense of inevitability is lack of faith in God who can do anything. Dread, worry, apprehension, despair are unclean. I guess every day, sometimes several times a day, I have to pray for God to drive dread from our house and our property. I don't know if I get attacked more than other people, but I have to do that. And I don't succumb to it and say, oh, something terrible is going to happen. I say, Jesus, drive the dread from this house and property. And he does. 15 minutes and it's gone. So don't bite on it. That's just Satan wanting you to bite on it so that you'll be morose and fearful. Just ask God to remove it. Not trusting God for the future. I like that song that says, strength for the day and bright hope for tomorrow. I prayed many a time that God would give me a good sense of the future, a sense of rightness and things that would be right. Have you ever done that? Well, do it. And he will. So that your future, you know, you feel this is going to be okay. It's going to be wonderful. And he can do that, but you have to ask. You have not because you ask not. All right? Anxiety and nervousness. I had an anxiety breakdown when I was working on a doctor's degree. And that is no fun. God finally delivered me after about a year. It was the middle of the night. I had my sleeping pill next to me. And I felt myself falling. And I finally landed on a rock. And I said, praise God, I'm healed. And I was. Didn't need any more sleeping pills or anything. Yeah, God healed me from anxiety. That's a terrible thing. Any of you that have had anxiety know what a searing thing that is. A man-pleasing spirit. Now, Jesus made no attempt to please people. And I don't mean by that he was hostile or, you know, deliberately made himself obnoxious or anything. He just never sold the gospel. He never sold the gospel. He never said, oh, this will be great if you'll do this, or anything of the kind that goes on today like evangelists do. He did not sell the gospel. He just said, this is what is true, without any worry about what people thought about it. You know, that's a very superior place to be, where you are not afraid of people and you speak the truth with kindly and courteously and are not worried about their opinion of you or whether they can hurt you or help you or anything else. Jesus had that complete trust in God. Fear of a lack of money, and I referred to that earlier. I've had that. Yep. A willingness to bribe or be bribed. That is, to have people sway you one way or another with promises. I told the Lord once, or no, the Lord told me once, he said, if you ever do anything for political reasons, I will not help you. Now, as a pastor, you have a lot of opportunity to work the moves, to put one person against another, to work in such a way to blow out both sides of your mouth, to please people, try to get things going. And God said, if you ever do anything like that for political reasons, I will not help you. So I've tried to refrain from that, to do anything because I think it will please people. You please people, you can't get very far with Jesus. An indulgent, weak nature. A person who just cannot cope with life and they indulge themselves with things. And they're weak, and their word doesn't stand, that does not please God. We have to stand up straight and do what God tells us to do and hang the consequences. Yep. There's so much softness today in the American gospel. Oh, Lord, when the preachers come out with, I shudder. They don't seem to know the Lord at all. But you can't be weak and serve Christ. He wasn't weak. I like some of his courage, wouldn't you? He's a man of iron. Rape and murder. Well, we know that's wrong. But you might find yourself someday in a situation, you know, never tell the Lord, I would never do this or I would never do that, unless you want to be sure of doing it. Never tell the Lord, I would never rape anybody, and I would never murder anybody, unless that's the very thing you want to do, because God will show you how you're no better than anybody else. And the people that rape and murder are just like you and me, but God, for some reason, has not seen fit to keep them from doing it. But as the justice, whatever his name was, said, therefore, for the grace of God go I. And it's so true. So we need to read about somebody that raped somebody instead of saying, oh, it is rotten. He was rotten, rotten man. Look what he did. Look what he did to the kids. Look what he did to this one and that one. Well, so be it. But we need to just keep before God and just say, Lord, you have kept me from doing things like this, and I praise you for it. And have mercy on that man, because he's going to go into the spirit world with a raping and murderous spirit that's in his spirit, and it will accompany him into the spirit realm. And he'll go into the outer darkness. His troubles have just begun. So we need to just be easy on people. My saying is, people are people, so they're going to do those kinds of things, and that's all. Well, shall we stand? Now, if I've hit on something that you think you might be having trouble with, or it made you think of something similar, I want you to come to the altar. And Lord, if you give us some nice church music. I never preach on the Day of Atonement unless God has got people he wants to deal with. We're not going to have any happy, clappy songs after this. It would not be appropriate. So when you have to leave, you have to leave. But I want each one that has come to wash your robes right now. Just tell Jesus, this is me, the man is talking about, and I don't want to be disfigured before the God of heaven. I've been made aware now, and I know to ignore it would be sin. It would be disobedience. Let's tell the Lord about it. Describe it clearly. Don't say, oh, I'm a terrible person. That's a waste of breath. Just say, Lord, it's me, Lord. That's the way I am. And I'm asking you now to forgive me. I didn't know it. Like Adam and Eve, I was not aware. Now I'm aware, Lord, and I realize it's not your image. I want you to take it away and just wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Yeah, Margaret sounded the alarm. That's what a prophet does. She sounded the alarm, told us what God is thinking. Hallelujah, Lord. Bless your name. Name it clearly to the Lord. James says, confess your sins one to another. If you have a real heavy, besetting sin, raise your hand and someone will come and pray with you. Confess your sins one to another. You'll be healed, it says. Remember, it's a jubilee. It's not condemnation. It's a jubilee.